How many here got everything they wanted for Christmas? Awesome. Good. Somebody didn't put their hands up. So how many are secretly disappointed? No? You're not going to? Oh, okay, there are a few honest people here. Now, what does that tell you about your focus, Adam? No, I just, not that I'm pointing you out, but obviously I did. So how many know what a white elephant gift exchange is? Yeah. How many did one this Christmas? Yeah, some of us did. Yeah, we did too. We were a part of one. And there was one family there that went out that week and bought all the gifts that they wanted, brought them to the gift exchange in hopes that at the end of it, they would get the gifts that they bought. And throughout the evening, they kept stealing the gifts that they had brought and bought, and just so they could get what they wanted. And that's one way of doing it. It's kind of crazy, though, isn't it? Yeah, because you never know you're going to get it or not. Now, I guess I shouldn't be so hard on some of you here. It's so easy to get caught up in the giving and receiving gifts at Christmas. And I'm just going to take some lubrication here. And it's, you know, that the gift giving at Christmas, we get, it's sometimes just so easy to get caught up in that whole thing. Starts right in January, or it's December 1st. I could hear that. That was cool. I should do that again. Yeah, and I think at Christmas time, I think maybe more so when we're younger, we hope we'll get that special something that we've always wanted. And I think that's probably why gift cards have become so popular, because then you can go out and get what you want. But when we don't get what we want, what happens? Our hope is dashed, right? Usually. Shows that our focus is wrong. And the story that Sheila read for us this morning, it's just like the Apostle Peter's focus. It got misplaced just for a little bit. And when Peter was walking on the water, the text, it does not tell us what Jesus, whether he said anything to him or not. But if he did, I imagine it was probably along these lines. Peter, whatever you do, don't look down. Keep going, one foot in front of the other, and think light thoughts. But don't look down. whatever you do. Oh, there we are. Yeah, he's looking. He's not looking at Jesus, is he? I imagine that when Peter got out of the boat, he was focused on Jesus. His eyes were locked right on Jesus during that experience. And the awareness of Jesus simply dominated Peter's mind. And for however long it lasted, Peter walked on water. Amen? And then we are told something happened. The focus of his attention shifted from Jesus to that of the storm. He saw the wind. This shift in attention gave rise to a new set of thoughts and feelings. The focus on became now more of a panic and inadequacy. And the scripture says he became frightened. This in turn disrupted his ability to continue walking in Jesus' power, and he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." In my younger days, I used to watch the Saturday morning cartoons, and The Roadrunner was one of my favorites. How many here like watching The Roadrunner when they were younger? Yeah, yay! How many want to watch it again? Me. Yeah, that's right. Well, Wile E. Coyote, he would chase after the roadrunner. This is for those of you that never had that honor and privilege of watching it. But he would chase after the roadrunner. And many times he would, as he's running, would run right off a cliff without even noticing that he ran off the cliff. And for a while, he would just continue pumping his legs and actually run on thin air, just like he had when he was on the ground. And then suddenly, he would notice that he'd run off a cliff, and he'd panic, and he'd hold up a little sign that would say, "Save me." And then he falls thousands of feet down to the ground, a fall that would kill any normal coyote, right? But all he gets is a few bruises and bumps, and those are all gone by the next frame. I love the movies, yeah. Apparently, it's not the running off the cliff that did him in, right? The fall started when he noticed no ground. He forgot rule number one, don't look down. Well, when Jesus rescued him, Peter, not Wiley, he asked Peter why he doubted. And I don't think this was simply an exercise in blaming. I think that like every good teacher, Jesus really did want Peter to learn from this experience so that he could grow. And that's what James has been all about, eh? All the trials and tribulations are there to help us grow in our walk and relationship with Jesus Christ, to become mature in him. And we'll be getting back to that, as I said, in the new year. So Matthew seems to want us to understand something clearly. When Peter's mind was focused on Jesus, he was empowered to walk on the water. But when his focus was on the storm, his fear short-circuited his ability to receive God's sustaining power. Hope got Peter out of the boat. Trust held him up, but fear sank him. Everything hinged on whether he was focused on the Savior or on the storm. Now, I keep pointing over here because it's kind of rocky over here. Storm, kind of. It's very rocky. There is a condition of the mind that is essential for us to live the kind of lives that we're longing for. Call it hope, trust, or confidence. It's simply the greatest difference between those who try and those who give up. And when hope is lost, like Peter, we're sunk. Don't look down. Hope is the fuel that the human heart runs on. A car crash or a diving accident can paralyze the body, but the death of hope paralyzes the spirit. Hope is what prompts a young man and woman to stand before a preacher and promise, "I do," even though there are no guarantees. And hope is what fuels that same couple many years later, after broken promises and broken hearts, to give their promise another try. Hope is why there are therapists and consultants and why the Toronto Maple Leafs keep playing hockey. One day. That was just for Lisa, but she's not here. Yeah, so the story of every character that God uses in the Bible is a story of hope. Hope is what made Abraham leave his home. Hope is what made Moses willing to take on Pharaoh. And hope is what made the prophets continue to take on City Hall, the kings in those days. But we can't survive the loss of an extraordinary number of things, but no one thing can outlive hope. When it's gone, we're done. And therefore, the capacity to stay focused on the power and presence of God in our lives becomes supremely important. When we forget this simple truth, we are like that steel worker walking in the I-beam 300 feet in the air who begins to look down. When we become more focused on the overwhelming nature of the storm rather than on the overwhelming presence of God, we are in trouble. So how do we go about developing a mind that focuses on Christ in the middle of a storm? What is your mind focused on? Isn't it amazing that the way we treat our minds? I think for a moment and imagine getting the greatest performance car in the world and deciding you're going to take a serious run at the Indy 500 and you dedicate yourself to winning it. What are the odds that you would fill the gas tank with unleaded, low-octane gasoline from a wholesale club service station or Costco just so you can get a good deal? Can't relate to a fast car? Well, how about if you became serious about competing in a marathon at the Olympics? This became your all-consuming goal of life. How likely would you be to go on an all-chocolate diet between now and the Olympic Games? Still can't relate? How about when a couple has a child? They are very careful about what goes into that child's mouth, especially the very first one. You remember all the dummies we always lick it or clean it and wash it off before we put it back. And then by the second and third one, we just pick it up and stick it in the mouth. Yeah. But anyways, my illustration is about, you know, we're very careful about what we put in our child's mouth. We tend to be very serious about what we put, what things we put in ourselves. People are very careful about what they feed their cars, what they put in their bodies, what they put in their children, and even what they feed their pets. And yet, everything else we possess is nothing compared to the importance about what we feed our minds. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Or in other words, feed your minds. Our ability to live in hope is to remain focused on Christ during the storm. Our ability to do that is largely dependent on what we feed our minds. This is how we are able to focus on the Savior rather than the storm. Now, there are two laws that govern our lives. The first is that we probably call the law of cognition. You are what you think. Psychologist Archibald Hart, he wrote, research has shown that one's thought life influences every aspect of one's being. So, whether we are filled with confidence or fear depends on the kind of thoughts that habitually occupy our minds. The way you think creates your attitudes. The way you think shapes your emotions. The way you think governs your behavior. The way you think deeply influences your immune system and your vulnerability to illness. Excuse me. The way I think. Everything about you flows out of the way you think. This is just one of those cases where we are simply coming to confirm what the writers of Scripture knew all along. Paul said in Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The second law might be called the law of exposure. Your mind will think most about what it is most exposed to. What repeatedly enters your mind occupies your mind and eventually shapes your mind and will ultimately express itself in what you do and who you become. Children are exposed to thousands of acts of violence and murder on TV, movies, and video games. And then we act surprised when a fight breaks out in the bleachers at a hockey game or when a shooting at a Columbine or a Tabor school devastates the country. And dare I mention the flood of sexual images that we are exposed to every day on the television, the internet, the billboards, the magazine covers, and the movie theaters. And then we act surprised when promiscuity and sexual addiction levels go up and marital fidelity and stability go down. It's amazing how often people think or live as if they could get away with violating the law of exposure. People will say to me, oh, I can read that material, I can watch those images and listen to those twisted words, but it really doesn't affect me. The events that you attend, the material that you read, the music you hear, the images you watch, the conversations you hold, the daydreams you entertain, all are shaping your mind and ultimately your character and your destiny. This is supremely true when it comes to hope. Isaiah 26:3, Isaiah says here, you will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, whose thoughts are fixed on you. The New Living Translation. The King James says it similar. He says, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. So the good news is that we can put these two laws to work for us. If you want to become a hopeful person, focused on Christ, a water walker like Peter, we must begin to think thoughts that will produce those characteristics. And that's what Paul was saying again in Philippians 4:8. Think about these things. We must put our mind in a place that will lead us to think hope-producing thoughts. We need to expose our minds to those resources and books and podcasts and CDs people and conversations that will incline us toward confidence in God. And so, how is this done? Well, there's a guy by the name of Frank LeBlanc. He devoted his whole life to learning to focus on Jesus. He was a sociologist, educator, and missionary to the Philippines in the early 20th century. And here are a few of his recommendations for staying focused on Christ. He said, in a social setting, whisper the name of Jesus or Christ quietly as you glance at each person in your room. Practice, he says, double vision, as Christ does. See the person as he or she is, and then the person as Christ wants him or her to be. At mealtime, have an extra chair at the table to remind you of the presence of Christ. And as you see it and as you touch it, remember his words, "Lo, I am with you always to the ends of the earth." When reading a book or a magazine, read it to him. When problem solving, instead of talking to yourself about the problem, develop a new habit of talking to Christ. Such practices not only change the pattern of the mind, but they open us up to the reality of his presence with us. Another way to stay focused on Christ is through meditating on God's word. Now, this is not something that only monks and mystics do. You and I can do that too. Do you worry about things? If you do, then you already know how to meditate. Because to meditate merely means to think about something over and over and over. Let it simmer in your mind. Reflect on it from different angles until it becomes part of you. Memorizing scripture is an important part of keeping a mind focused on Christ. The point of memorizing is not to see how many verses you can memorize. I remember in Alberta, in the Western, a lot of the Alliance churches have what's called a quiz team or quiz club and quiz meets, and every year they usually take a book of the Bible, and then the kids memorize the whole book. Usually they try and memorize the whole book of the Bible. And I remember when our son and daughter were memorizing Romans and going through, and I could just hear him for hours wandering downstairs in the basement, going around just saying the verses over and over and over and over again, just going through the whole book of Romans. And yeah, but that's not the purpose. They were trying to win a competition. It wasn't about focusing their mind on him. It helped though, yeah. Focusing, that's not the point of memorizing. The point is what happens to your mind in the process of rehearsing scripture. As you're rehearsing scripture, there's a realignment in the mind. When you rehearse those statements from scripture, you're having different thoughts than you would if you were watching a movie or a show or something like that. Take a look at verse, there's a verse on the front of your bulletin, Romans 15, 13. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Romans 15, 19. When I look at that scripture, I'm reminded that God is the source of all hope, it says there. He is even now seeking to fill my body and yours with not just joy and peace, but all joy and peace. He's even now, his desire is that I should not just contain hope, but overflow with hope. The process is dependent not on my power, but on the power of the Holy Spirit, working in me and working in you. So with my mind fixed on God, I'm ready to get out of the boat. I read recently about a woman who had been diagnosed with cancer. And she was given 3 months to live. Her doctor told her to make preparations to die. And so she contacted her pastor and told him how she wanted things arranged for her funeral, which is a good thing to do. And when she was talking to him and said, "These are the songs I want to have sung. These are the scriptures I want to have read. what words should be spoken, and that she was going to be buried. She wanted to be buried with her favorite Bible. But before he left, she called out to him, said, "Oh, one more thing. This is important. I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." Now, the pastor did not know what to say. No one had ever made such a request before. So she explained, "In all my years going to church functions, whenever food was involved, the favorite part was when whoever was cleaning the dishes of the main course would lean over and say, 'Keep your fork.' And that was my favorite part," she says. "I knew what that meant. It meant that something good was coming, and it was not Jell-O. It was something with substance. It was like a cake or a pie, biblical food," she said. "And so I just want people to see me there in my casket with a fork in my hand, and I want them to remember, or I want them to wonder, 'What's that fork for?' And then I want you to tell them, 'Something better is coming. Keep the fork.'" The pastor hugged the woman goodbye, and soon after she died. And at the funeral service, people saw the dress that she had chosen, the Bible she loved, and heard the song she loved. But they all asked the same question: "What's with the fork?" The pastor explained that this woman, their friend, wanted them to know that for her, or for anyone who dies in Christ, this is not a day of defeat. It is a day of celebration. The real party is just beginning, just starting. There's something better coming. And so this week, why not make the humble fork your personal icon? Each time you sit down to a meal and take a look at that utensil, remember the woman who took one to her casket. And when you pause to give thanks for the food, give thanks for your hope as well. Each time you wrap your finger around the handle of the fork, remember, something better is coming. Remember that the God of water walking and empty tombs has a message for you. Jesus says to all who are heavy laden, to all who get discouraged, who fall into temptation, to anyone whose mind ever strays to dreamless trifles, to people like you and me who are tempted to despair or lose hope, he still says, "Look up, don't look down, keep your fork." Amen. You see?